Okay, just a couple of quick announcements. The first one is to remind you that next week we are having our services here at SASF, but we don't have use of the indoor facilities. They're doing something here to the floors that won't allow us to walk on the floors, but we are allowed to otherwise use the premises, so we're going to be holding our service, and we've kind of scoped it out now and decided we're going to meet on this side of the building. We do have use of the restrooms, like you can walk along, you know, like the cemented area if you need to use the restroom. So we do have restrooms. As I mentioned, even though it's been warm, and I think today, this week, we're actually going to hit a couple of 100-degree days. I thought we were done with that. But even though it's been warm, this side of the building is somewhat shaded, and at this time of the morning, it's kind of cool. So you will want to bring a jacket or a sweater with you. Okay, so that's next week. The second announcement is that the week after next is our monthly potluck. And so there is a sign-up sheet on the back refreshment table. If you're able to bring something to contribute to the potluck, that would be great. But even if not, we do hope that you will stay and join us and share a meal with us on that Sunday. Okay, so that's in 2 weeks. Okay, so those are the only two announcements for this morning. I'm going to transition into my message. For today and for the rest of the church calendar year, we are back in the Gospel of Mark. The last time that we left Mark's Gospel was in chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. We then spent 5 weeks in the Gospel of John, following up on the events that occurred, at least according to John's Gospel, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, as the crowds followed Jesus back across the Sea of Galilee, looking and hoping that he would continue his miraculous production of bread, which he did not do, since this would just continue to feed into their false assumptions about the kind of Messiah that they were hoping that he would be. One that would come as a conquering Messiah, one who would restore Israel back into a place of independence and power in the world. He then spoke to them about how they should hunger not after the kind of bread that satisfies their physical hunger, but that they should seek the kind of bread that satisfies a deeper hunger, a kind of bread that will feed their souls and can lead them to eternal life. Mark's gospel doesn't include this discussion. Instead, we pick up in chapter 7 with Jesus having crossed over the lake after the feeding of the 5,000. He lands on the other side where people there recognize him and they start crowding around him. And so this is the context in which we'll start our reading for this morning, which begins with verse 1. Now, today's reading is a little bit odd because we'll begin reading with verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to skip down to verses 14 and 15, and then we'll skip further down after that to verses 21 to 23. I think those who originally organized the lectionary did this because Jesus kind of digresses in the verses in between into some commentary that takes the discussion in different directions that require some historical explanation, and I think kind of makes it a little harder to focus on what I believe is the primary issue involved in this encounter that he has with the religious leaders. So with that in mind, we start with verse 1, and here's what it reads. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." I grew up in a fairly, maybe even a strongly conservative church, where it wasn't considered kosher, I guess, for you to adorn your body with too much jewelry or have too many piercings on your body, even on your ears. One might have been okay. While guys, you were really not supposed to have any piercings at all. And it was also frowned upon for you to wear too much makeup or get a tattoo. In fact, when I think back earlier in my life, I hardly knew anyone as I was growing up who had a tattoo. And those that had them were kind of considered to be rebels. This is funny to me because just this past week, I attended a concert at Golden One Center called Grey Day, which it had a lineup of groups that were emo rap groups that I had never listened to before, but I took my daughter, who's a big fan of some of the groups that performed. Now, not only was I likely the only individual there that was over the age of 60, but I do not think it's much of an exaggeration to say that I might have been the only one there without a tattoo. I mean, there might have been a few workers there who didn't have tattoos and they looked to be close to my age. But of the people that were attending the concert, I might have literally been the only one there without a tattoo. Times have changed. The lines that had previously been drawn to separate those who thought that they were good and saintly and pure as the driven snow have been moved, or they've been done away with altogether. But having said that, there are other lines that have been drawn and that we use to separate us from them, or who is in from who is out. And Jesus has something to say in our scripture reading for this morning about this propensity that we have to use these kinds of distinctions to separate people from one another. In our reading this morning, Jesus confronts a group of Pharisees who accuse his disciples of disregarding the tradition of the elders. Specifically, the Pharisees ask why some of Jesus' followers eat their meals with defiled hands. That is, why do they eat without performing the ritual hand washing expected of observant Jews before they eat their meals? Now, a couple of things to note. When the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples are disregarding the tradition of the elders, they are referring to what has come to be known as the oral law. The oral law represented teachings from Israel's prophets and religious leaders, which were meant to supplement and to further explain and provide commentary and practical applications of the written law of Moses. These teachings began well before the time of Jesus, and they were orally transmitted from generation to generation. Eventually, this oral law would get written down and codified and became known as the Mishnah. But that didn't happen until after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. At the time of Jesus, it was still an orally transmitted set of traditions that were believed by many to have the same authority as the written law. What's interesting is that the written law of Moses that we have in our Bibles doesn't really have much to say about the washing of hands. There's really only one reference in the book of Leviticus where the priests are instructed to ceremonially cleanse their hands before offering sacrifices. At some point, this idea of being ceremonially pure was extended out beyond the clergy and applied to all people before they sat down to have a meal. It was something that they felt brought them closer to God. And so a tradition was created whereby people would take and pour water down their hands from the tips of their fingers down to their elbows on each hand, and then they would reverse it and pour it from their wrists down off of their fingers on each hand. And you have to keep in mind that this was different than how we wash our hands. And it was different in terms of why they did it as well. This was not done for hygiene purposes because there was no understanding of pathogens and germs in the first century. This was done for ceremonial purposes. It was done purely for symbolic reasons. Now, to our modern ears, this accusation might sound kind of ridiculous and trivial. But the Pharisees are asking a question that they believe is legitimate and extremely important. Because think about their context. The first century Jewish people are an oppressed minority living in an occupied land. And so how are they to keep their faith viable against this backdrop of colonization? In the midst of all of the religious and cultural diversity around them, how are they able to maintain their identity and their heritage? Well, over time, the religious leader's solution to the problem is to contain, to put a fence around and codify what they believe is sacred. How can God's people best practice their religion among the surrounding more dominant pagan societies? Well, their answer was to create and maintain a purity culture, a culture that by its practices will clearly delineate who is clean and who is unclean, and therefore who is in and who is out, who is deserving of God's favor and who is not. And so they practiced these ancient external rituals and traditions that were passed down from their elders to the last letter, as if the tradition itself is the gateway to holiness. And this adherence to these traditions has created a spirit within them whereby they feel that they are more holy and set apart and closer to God, and they don't want anything to jeopardize that holiness. Therefore, they feel that they are justified in refusing table fellowship with the unwashed, those who are unclean and could contaminate them, tax collectors, sex workers, other morally compromised sinners, and even those outside their culture who do not practice their traditions. They believe they have set themselves apart as God's righteous and holy people. This is religion as a fence-building enterprise that essentially separates people from one another. And I can't personally speak to the motivations of their hearts, but I believe Jesus can, and he does. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, saying to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Now, it's important to note that Jesus doesn't condemn ritual hand washing in his response to the Pharisees. He doesn't argue that all religious traditions are evil. What he comes against is the legalism, self-righteousness, and exclusivism that comes from out of those traditions and that keeps the Pharisees from freely loving God and loving their neighbors in ways that are relevant to their time and place. Because what can begin as an earnest effort to draw us closer to God can eventually become problematic when the nobleness of the practice becomes frozen in that time and no longer applies in new contexts. That's when a practice that has become hardened over the generations can actually turn into a spiritless form of legalism. I read this funny, and I actually think it's a true story, about what took place in a Buddhist temple a long time ago. A Zen spiritual leader in the temple would hold these evening meditations with his disciples, but at one point the monastery had adopted a stray kitten. But the kitten would make too much noise during their time of meditation, so the teacher arranged that the kitten must be tied up during the evening sessions of meditation. A year or so later, the teacher died, but the disciples continued the practice of tying up the cat during their meditation sessions. And when the cat eventually died, another cat was brought into the monastery and tied up. Centuries later, learned descendants of the spiritual leader wrote these scholarly treatises about the religious significance of tying up a cat during their meditative practices. You see, I think this story tells a deep truth about followers of religions who become caught up in a tradition and giving certain practices a significance that was never intended by the originator. The teacher who begins tying up the cat does so for a reason specific to the situation, i.e., the kitten's playfulness is noisy and it disrupts the monk's meditation. Even a year later, when the teacher dies, the cat is still young enough to be rambunctious and to be a distraction, so the monks continue tying it up. By the time the cat grows old and dies, the older monks seem to have forgotten exactly why they tied up the cat in the first place, but they associate it with their respected teacher. Newer disciples, they only know that, well, this is the way things have always been done at the monastery, and meditation doesn't seem quite right to them unless they have a cat tied up somewhere. Since the teacher never actually wrote or taught anything about tying up a cat, this practice gained a kind of mystery over time, and it acquired a significance that it was never intended to have. I know this kind of a comical story. I was laughing when I read it. And yet, I think it highlights the truth. We still tie up cats in our places of worship. And we do it here as well. We continue to uphold certain traditions that have become irrelevant. There was this other story I read about a church in India where wearing jewelry of any kind had been forbidden for many years. And the young women growing up in that church felt that it made them feel left out in their schools and with their other friends. And rather than drawing them closer to God, it actually made them feel more distant and even angry at God. And in fact, it drove some of them away from the church over time. It wasn't until later in life that one of the young girls, who was now an older woman, learned that the prohibition against jewelry actually began several generations ago when there was a revival that swept through southern India, causing many young adults at that time to embrace a more simple faith, even though it came at great cost to their personal and social lives. One of these lifestyle changes that the revival brought about centered on jewelry. At the time of the revival, gold functioned like social capital in the culture of that day, such that even Christian families judged each other by the weight of the jewelry that their women wore. And young women whose fathers couldn't produce enough jewelry for their dowry actually couldn't get married. So this decision to forsake jewelry in the name of Jesus was a radical one at the time. It spoke powerfully to the equalizing nature of the gospel. No longer would the people in this movement, this revival, participate in what they thought was the snobbery of their time and place. Instead, they would now live counterculturally and practice what they believed Jesus preached, even if it meant losing their social standing and their family honor. No matter what the cost, they decided to embrace humility, simplicity, and equality as testimonies of Christ's non-discriminating love. That was the history behind why churches in the southern portion of India forbid their congregants from wearing any form of jewelry. It was a history that really did have noble origins. And yet, like the cat tied up in the monastery, times changed. the culture and social meanings behind wearing a bracelet or a necklace or a pair of earrings or getting a tattoo. They have changed. And unless our traditions evolve, what starts out as a gesture of radical welcome and openness can over time work in quite the opposite direction and become a tool of exclusion and self-righteousness. What was born out of this holy desire to grow closer to God can degenerate into an empty human tradition where our hearts are actually far from God, as Jesus said. You see, it's often easy for us to look down on the moral rigidity of the Pharisees. But are we really all that much different than them? Don't we sometimes cling to spiritual traditions and practices that long ago ceased to be life-giving simply because we don't like to change? We like things where they are from our vantage point. Or we just fall back on the response of, well, that's just the way we've always done things around here. One of my favorite pastor and author that I quote here all the time writes this: "It doesn't matter what specific forms our legalism takes. In some churches, it centers around jewelry and clothing. In others, it comes down to deifying one worship style over another. In still others, it means policing the political affiliations and allegiances of parishioners. In some faith communities, the lines in the sand have to do with women clergy, or gay marriage, or racial justice, or economic equality. The guises vary, but in the end, legalism in any guise deadens us towards God and towards our neighbors. It freezes us in time, making us irrelevant to the generations that come after us. It makes us stingy and small-minded, cowardly and anxious. It strips away our joy and robs us of peace. It causes us, in Jesus' chilling words, to honor God with our lips, but to worship him in vain." And so what is it that Jesus says we are to do to determine if we're on the right path? The advice that he gives is to take notice with regards to the things that come out of you. Notice what fruit your adherence to tradition produces. Does your practice of faith lead to hospitality, to inclusion, to freedom? Does it cause your heart to open up with more compassion? Does it lead other people to feel loved and welcomed in your presence? Does it make you brave or creative? Does it make you a more joyful person, a more kind person? Or does it make you stingy or fearful, more suspicious or judgmental of other people? If our spiritual practices or traditions are not addressing the content of our hearts that then spill out into the kinds of things that we say and do, then these traditions and practices are just like food that just passes right through us, which, as one writer that I read said, just winds up resulting in spiritual diarrhea. I thought that was so graphic and yet so effective in what it communicates, because I believe right now, there are many people in the Christian faith here in our country who have spiritual diarrhea, as gross as that sounds. And yet, as I thought about this, as with all metaphors, it eventually breaks down, because at least with diarrhea, your body is getting rid of something, right? That's kind of causing you sickness. It's like throwing up, right? Which I have an aversion to doing that for almost all of my life. Anybody here have an aversion to throwing up? You guys are all okay with it? I can't even remember the last time I threw up in my life. There have been many times when I should have thrown up, but I hold it in. I keep it down. It comes up, I swallow it back down. That's maybe TMI. I keep something inside of me that's actually making me worse. And that to me is maybe a better picture of the effect that some of our long-held, outdated, and irrelevant traditions have done to our souls and have done to the church. Those traditions no longer serve the purpose, and they maybe never really did in the first place, of drawing people closer to God. Instead, they now serve the purpose of making those who practice them feel more entitled and self-righteous. And Jesus isn't having any of that. He will not let our human boundary markers keep people from coming freely to God. And we're going to start seeing a lot more about this as we go along in Mark's gospel. So let's pray together. Lord, I think these words today are challenging because we all have the propensity to get stuck in our ways, to hold to traditions, Lord, human traditions that we think make us holy, but at the core of it is really exclusive in the ways in which it keeps people from coming to you. And so I hope, Lord, because it's a blind spot that I know for myself, I still tie up cats in my life, Lord. And we need to be free of them. People need us to be free of them, Lord, so that we can help them find, Lord, the grace, the love of God that they are missing, Lord. And so I pray that you would maybe open our eyes to some of these things in our lives, Lord, that maybe you'll use this time as we now come to you in prayer and communion, Lord, to do that. We're thankful again for your word and pray your blessing now on our time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.